Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, you guys open up your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. What a great study we had this week. How many of you guys enjoyed it? Eight of you, the rest of you. What happened? No, really a great study. And how many of you guys have been finishing your study completely? Completely through? Great. How many of you guys have not done even one day? No, I won't ask you that. But really, in this study, I want to encourage you guys, first of all, is just to finish well. You know, we've got just a few more weeks. And don't grow weary in doing good and opening up your Bible and studying and seeing all that God has for you. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't think, it's almost over. Finish well, man. Finish this thing. And God's going to bless you for it. You know, in this particular study you guys went through, there are really like three movements as we went through it. One, of course, was on the resurrection. One was on really the thankfulness of a stranger. Of course, as that one man who was healed came back and thanked Jesus. And then the other was the readiness of a servant, being ready for the Lord's return. And I'd like to teach on all three, but I'm really going to hunker down on just one, on the resurrection. How can I pass that up? And, you know, this is a tremendous story about Jesus raising a man, raising a friend from death. And it's just a beautiful story, and we're going to look at it. But, you know, the truth is, the fact is that every single one of us, like this man we're going to look at in Scripture, are going to encounter death, aren't we? All of us. Every single one of us. I was looking, trying to find out who the oldest living man is. He's not a was, he's still an is. But his name is Jerome Kimura. He's 115 years old, and he lives in Japan. 115 years old. That is old. And I saw a picture of him, and he looked like he was in pretty good shape, and he even spoke a little bit of English. But he's not as old as the oldest woman. The oldest woman has 237 days on him, and she lives in Georgia in the United States. But her name is Bessie Cooper. But Kimura was born in 1897. He worked at the post office. He retired at age 65, has five children, 14 grandchildren, 25 great-grandchildren, and 13 great-great-grandchildren. That's a lot of birthday cards. And while Kimura has slowed down, his family says he continues to read the newspaper every day, and he never misses a meal. Just like a man, huh? Never misses a meal. And he said this. This is what Kimura said. He said, It is all thanks to the grace of God. I have nothing but gratitude for the life I have been given. Now, as I was thinking about this, everyone born before Kimura is dead. Every man born before Kimura is dead. That's millions of men who have died. Millions. He's 115 years old, and there's a lot that are a lot younger than him that have died. Same with Bessie Cooper. And one day, Kimura and Bessie, they'll be dead too. Because there's no argument among atheists or agnostics, and of course Christians, that we're all going to die. All of us are. In fact, the Bible even says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. But it's only ironic. It's not only ironic. Try and say that, ironic. But it's tragic that a lot of people, a lot of men, haven't prepared for that day. They haven't prepared for that day when their life on this earth ends. I was looking at this magazine. I actually bought it. I don't usually buy magazines, but Esquire magazine had a cover shot of Robert Redford. Of course, we all know Robert Redford is. He's been in movies like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid and The Sting and Jeremiah Johnson. That was a good one. Jeremiah Johnson. But Robert Redford doesn't look like the Robert Redford of Jeremiah Johnson. And they did a full close-up, and he's, hey, look, he looks his age. He's older, still got a good head of hair, a lot of wrinkles. But he was talking about his life in this article, and they asked him about Paul Newman, his relationship with Paul Newman, and he made the comment that, you know, we're all headed to the same station. We're all headed to the same station, recognizing that his time was short, although we're not all headed to the same station. But Hugh Hefner was in this magazine article, too. They had an article called The Perfect Like of Hugh Hefner. I just thought, surprise, surprise. But in this article, they asked Hugh Hefner about the afterlife, and he said he doesn't believe in the afterlife. No, this is what you get. This is what you get. And this whole article about is about Hugh Hefner trying to hold on to what he has as he sees it slipping away. It actually says in the article, it says something, it says something about a man who so doggedly fights a fight he knows he will one day lose, a fight he is already losing in some ways, round by relentless round. He's losing. And Hugh Hefner and Robert Redford are going to die just like we're all going to die. But I agree with Billy Graham, who said this, "It is strange that men will prepare for everything except death. We prepare for education, we prepare for business, we prepare for our careers, we prepare for marriage, we prepare for old age, we prepare for everything except the moment we are to die." Listen, we're all going to die someday. It's a given. But as believers, death for us is a coronation. It's a graduation. It's a bridge to Jesus Christ. That's what death is for us. Yet in chapter 11 of John, we're going to learn some things about death, but we're going to learn something about life after death, about the resurrection. So we're going to just dig in and start reading and break this thing apart. John chapter 11, if you guys will start reading with me, John chapter 11. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, in the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Jesus seemed to spend a lot of time with this family, and he seemed to be close with them. They lived in Bethany, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. I wouldn't call Bethany a vacation city. In fact, it was a little bit, well, it was kind of like a desert town. You've been to those towns. Wasn't a whole lot going on in Bethany. Bethany was kind of like the, Romoland or Bishop or south of Barstow, I don't know. It was a desert town. Not a lot going on there. In fact, you know, Jerusalem was known as the city of peace. Bethlehem was known as the house of bread. Bethany was known as the city of misery. Why? Because a lot of invalids, a lot of disabled people ended up congregating there. They ended up going to this place called Bethany. No wonder Jesus liked spending time there, huh? Jesus liked spending time there because Jesus always went where the down and outers were. Jesus was always looking for a place to do something special, to heal somebody, to touch someone, to minister to somebody. But even Lazarus and Mary and Martha were living in this town, and it seemed like they had some means. It seemed like they may have had maybe even some wealth. I don't know to what extent, but they had a home, and they were well-known in Bethany. And I don't know about you, but you know, I've been to a lot of small towns. I used to, when I was in sales, I worked for some companies that sold to Napa Auto Parts. Napa Auto Parts all over the United States, all over the world, really, but all over the United States. And man, in some of the smallest one-horse towns you can ever imagine. But to go in these towns, I always thought it was kind of cool. You know, you go into these little towns, and in every one of these towns, there seems to be a few people that, you know, have successful business, and they're doing well, and they may have a ranch, or they may have a farm, or they may have, you know, be working a mine or something like that, and they have money. And a lot of times, they were believers that were content to live where they lived, content to live out in the middle of nowhere, had a heart for people. They were just kind of like blue-collar Christians. And I loved it. It was really great. And I kind of picture Lazarus and his family, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, kind of as these blue-collar believers that just Jesus just loved to hang around with. So here they are, maybe the guardians of the city, kind of the salt of the earth of Bethany. No pretense, just believers in Jesus. And word comes that Lazarus is sick. Word comes to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. The one you love is sick. Sick. In verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." I like the New Living Translation that says, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. That's what Jesus said. It will not end in death. Let's pull up here for a moment because I think there's some powerful truth here, even in these words of Jesus. First of all, Jesus letting everyone know that this sickness of Lazarus will not ultimately end in death. That's very important. Will not ultimately end in death. But it also tells that there's a plan and a purpose in his sickness. There's a plan and a purpose in the sickness of Lazarus. And it's important for us to know as believers that God has a plan and a purpose for everything. As a Christian, God has a plan and a purpose for everything and in everything, even in sickness. I was thinking about a friend of mine named Louis Morales, whose daughter was hit by a drunk driver on the freeway going home. And now she's got some neurological damage. She's a 21-year-old girl. This happened 2 years ago. She's been in and out of hospitals because of the complications. She was a sweet girl. They're loving Christians, devoted to Jesus Christ. And you know what? They're still loving Christians devoted to Jesus Christ. Because even in this sickness, even in this circumstance with their daughter, they understand that God has a plan and a purpose. Just like Jesus said, "For that the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it in this sickness." And maybe you have something going on in your life right now. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's a circumstance that happened. Something that's happened in your life. And it's like, how could this happen to me, a Christian, a believer? I've been devoted to Jesus. And it just doesn't seem fair and it doesn't seem right. Yet God has a plan and a purpose in it and through it. Because for a Christian, He has a plan and a purpose in everything. And Louis and Renee are clinging to the promise of Romans 8:28 that so many of us know, for God, where it says that He causes all things to work to good to those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. They're clinging to that promise of God. And that's what we need to do, right? In the midst of sickness, in the midst of circumstances. Man, this hit and run wasn't good. But God's promises to work all things together for good is good. And that's God's plan in this. And they have been a beacon of faith for their families and for their friends and for the church as people have seen them stay committed, stay trusting, and stay devoted not only to the Lord but to their daughter. God causes all things to work to good to those that love him and are called according to his purposes. God can and does bring good out of the worst tragedies and seemingly senseless circumstances. I was talking with a girl a couple years ago at Harvest that had come to me for just to get some bearings in her faith. She was abandoned by her parents, both her mom and her dad. She went into where it was a tough situation there, obviously being abandoned. Went into foster homes. She was in some good foster homes. She was in some very bad foster homes, if you know what I'm talking about. A young girl in a foster home and a bad foster home. Fill in the blank. Yet she became a believer. And she had a son. And she loves the Lord. And today, she's living her life for Christ and using the things that happened to her for the glory of God. And it's just amazing to see this. You know, and this is the thing, guys. There are things that we encounter in our lives. Maybe they've already happened in your life, but maybe they're going to happen. Maybe something's coming. And we have to remember that God can use it for his glory as we commit it to him and trust him. God sometimes puts us into the dark to show us that he's the light. To show us that he's the light. That he's the one we need to go to. He's the one we need to run to. Corrie Ten Boom said this: when a train goes through a tunnel and it gets dark, you don't throw away your ticket and jump off. You sit still and trust the engineer. Man, and it's so true, man. When it gets dark, man, don't jump off. Trust the Lord. Trust God who will see you through. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. God himself can be glorified in the midst of any trial, any sickness, any loss, any pain. God can be glorified. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 6:7. Peter, writing to some hurting believers, said this: in this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, may be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amazing passage. What brings praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ? The genuineness of our faith that's been tested by fire brings glory to the Lord. So God will use those trials, those circumstances, those dark days, he'll use them in our lives to bring him glory as we commit them to him. That's a promise. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you are going there again? The disciples may have thought that Jesus wouldn't go to Bethany because of the fact that the Jews were trying to already kill him. So they thought maybe Jesus was going to stay out of that area, stay out of Bethany. But I love this. They weren't pushing Jesus to go there. Jesus kind of waited a couple days. But then it says, Jesus answered and said, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after he had said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I will go and wake him up. See, a Jewish day was really broken into two halves, 12 hours for the day, 12 hours for the night. They worked in the day. They didn't work at night. It wasn't like today. We have the big city lights. We have electricity. I mean, it's kind of like even when you're driving on the freeway at 1 in the morning, you've got It's like you think you're just going to be sailing home, right? No problem. Guess what's going on? Caltrans has their lights on, and they've got the freeway plugged up, and you're moving at about 2 miles an hour, right? And then they detour you off. The problem is anyone working for Caltrans? Listen, if you're going to detour me off, can you at least tell me where I should go? Because my phone only gives me the quickest route. And you're not telling me, you're all plugged up. I can't go the quickest route. Man, the other day it took me 5 hours to get home from San Diego. 5 hours. I could have walked quicker. Crazy. But what Jesus was saying here, look, it's daytime, guys. It's time to work. It's time to work. It's time now, not later. Let's go. And I love this because sometimes we kind of wait for like the stars to line up before we do anything, huh? It's like we have something on our heart. It's like you're trying to wait for everything to be just perfect before we make a move for God, right? Man, things weren't perfect here. Jesus was going to a place where they were throwing rocks at him earlier. They were trying to stone him. The disciples were like, "Yeah, let's not go, Lord. It's not really that cool. Let's kind of wait till things cool down a little bit." Jesus was saying, "Hey, it's daytime. Let's go. We got work to do." And I think for us, sometimes we're waiting for everything to be perfect for us before we begin to step out and do something for the Lord. Oh, I'm already working 9 hours a day. I've got, you know, softball practice. I've got whatever. We start making excuses. Like, I can't do anything because I've got all this going on. And Jesus is saying, hey, God, hey, it's daytime. It's time to work. It's time to step out. Maybe God has laid something on your heart and you're waiting for everything to be perfect. Well, nothing's wrong. I mean, I'm totally down with planning and preparing. But man, it's time to work now, guys. It's time to step out and use the gifts that God has given you. It's time to step out and do something that God is leading you and calling you to do. Don't wait till everything's perfect. That day's not going to come. Be praying, be prayerful, and step out. And go where Jesus is leading you. And that's what these guys did. Jesus said, let's go. Jesus didn't send them. He went with them. And they went to Bethany. Sometimes it's scary. But God wants us to move. God wants us to work. Let's keep reading. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Of course, Jesus was using a euphemism here with saying that Lazarus is asleep. They didn't quite get it. Finally, Jesus just point blank said, Lazarus is dead. That's kind of almost seems like, wow, it's kind of shocking, huh? Because we don't even use that, huh? When we're talking about it, it's like someone has passed away. Or someone, you know, we don't say, they're dead. But Jesus, man, he was honest and just said, look, Lazarus is dead. The purposes for Jesus' delay. Why did Jesus delay? Well, Jesus could have got there and healed Lazarus, right? But he delayed because he had a bigger work in store. He had a bigger work in store. And sometimes we're anxious about what God is doing in our lives. Anxious about God moving. Anxious about God just doing something. And God has a bigger work in store. It reminds me of the passage in Ephesians Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory. A lot of times our thoughts about what God should do are small. And God is thinking big. Thinking about doing something grand. Thinking about doing something great. Even greater than we can even imagine. Even think about. And these guys weren't thinking about a resurrection. They were thinking that Jesus was going to go and heal Lazarus, maybe. Actually, they weren't even really thinking that much about that. They would have rather stayed where they were at. But Jesus took them with him, like he does with us. So when Jesus came in verse 17, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, he will give you." I love Martha's faith here. "Whatever you ask, Lord, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Right here it tells us that, really shows us, Martha was a student of Scripture. Because the Old Testament teaches a resurrection. It's not just a New Testament concept. It's not something that just Jesus taught. In the Old Testament, David spoke about the resurrection in Psalm 16:10, if you're taking notes. He said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me your paths of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hands pleasures forevermore." David looked forward to a resurrection. In Daniel 12, chapter 2, when Daniel received an angelic message from God, it tells us this. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt," in Daniel chapter 12. And then in Job 19:25-27, it says this. For Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, for my heart yearns within me." See, the Old Testament taught a resurrection. Martha believed in the resurrection. She just didn't know that Jesus was going to bring her brother back to life. She didn't have a problem with the resurrection, but she didn't know that Jesus was going to do this incredible, amazing thing like raising her brother. Now Jesus shares the word, that words that really resonate and echo through all the ages. This verse in John 11:25, which is our memory verse, by the way. So we're going to do it together. And you guys can even look at your sheets if you want to. And we're going to say this verse together, okay? In fact, why don't we stand up? Because 4 of you are asleep. I'm just kidding. All right, here we go. John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." One more time. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me." One more time. Jesus said to her, "Sit down, please." Yes. And Jesus looked at Martha and looked into her eyes and said, "Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this?" And Martha just nails it here. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. I believe. Yes, Lord." Have you ever been in a place where you have had to answer this? Have you ever been in this place where you've had to answer this? Do you believe this? Where God has come to you in your crises and said, "Do you believe this?" Well, yeah, sure, we all have. When we put our faith in Christ, right, for salvation, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? It's like, yes, I do. I believe. Do you believe this? But how about when someone that you loved has died? And you've just had to say, "You know what, Lord, oh, man, I believe this. I believe, Jesus, you're the resurrection and the life. I believe it." Maybe when you're in the hospital and things are so bleak, you're looking at someone that you love and you're wondering, is this person going to make it? And the only hope that you have is the fact that this isn't it, even if this person goes on to be with the Lord. That Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And it just, that's the foundation of our faith. I think one of the hardest things I've been through is watching my dad in ICU for almost 100 days, wondering, believing in my heart that God is going to heal him. And I still believe that. But at times it's just like, well, Lord, I believe it, but then there's that question, do I really believe this, Lord? Maybe you are going to take him home. And it's like a struggle in my faith. And I still believe God is going to heal him, and he's getting better, praise God, getting stronger. But that hasn't been, my hope hasn't, the foundation hasn't been that God is going to heal my dad. My foundation has been that my dad is going to be in heaven with Jesus if God allows him to go, you know, to die. And I think for every one of us, there's going to come that point where all we have to stand on is the resurrection of Christ. Because we're all going to die. We're going to know people in our lives who are going to die. It may be a father or a mother. You may live to be 115 years old. It may be someone you know is old. But eventually, they're going to die. And the only thing you can stand on is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Undergirding everything is the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Maybe you need to be reminded of that tonight in the crises maybe you're facing. We all need to be reminded of it because we're all going to come to that point in our life where we stand on that. The resurrection and the life. I love the fact that Jesus said the resurrection and the life. Because yes, it's more than just being, it's life now too. I'm the resurrection and life. Life comes through him. In John 10, Jesus said, you know, the enemy comes to kill, steal, and destroy, right? But he said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. Even life, the life that we live now, the abundant life that we have available to us as believers is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who promises us a resurrected life. Look at verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. And as soon as she had heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. And Jesus had yet not come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house were comforting her, when they saw Mary rise up quickly and went out and followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? That word groaned in the Greek actually means like snort like a horse, but it says groaned in his spirit, His spirit like groaned. He was saddened by death. I don't believe Jesus was upset, as some of the commentators say, that Jesus was like mad at the people for not believing. I believe he was legitimately groaning in his heart because of the sorrow and the sadness that everyone was experiencing at that time, especially Mary and Martha. Why? Because Jesus understands our sorrows and he understands our grief. Why would he be mad and upset when we experience sorrow and when we experience grief? I mean, Isaiah 53 says he has what? He has borne our sorrows and he's carried our grief. And he understands them. He relates. And Jesus says, where have you laid him? And they came to him and said, Lord, come and see. And it says, Jesus wept. You know, the shortest verse in the Bible. You know, the word for wept in the previous verse was kleo. It was kind of a loud wailing. But this word was dekruo, which means a silent weeping. You guys know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you're, well, you just can't hold it in, man. The tears just start coming down. And maybe you're not audibly crying out, but it's like the tears are just coming. And you can't stop them. And that's what Jesus was experiencing. He was experiencing this sorrow as tears began to fill his eyes and they began to come down his face. Because he was brokenhearted at their sorrow and at their sadness. And I believe also of the effects of sin, because the ultimate effect of sin is death. That death to which Jesus came to die for. Some things are worth crying over. I know some guys have a hard time crying. In fact, they think it's a badge of honor. I've never cried a day in my life. I don't know. Some of the toughest guys I know have the biggest hearts. Guys that have been, you know, incarcerated, big, like, biker type dudes. If you're a biker dude, I'm not saying you're a crybaby. I'm just saying, look at some of the baddest guys I've known in the world that are now believers have the most sensitive heart toward those people who are hurting. Tender hearts. And, you know, some things are just worth shedding a tear over, aren't they? Bottom line. I know my dad always was he isn't really big and strong now. He's actually very weak, but he was a big, strong guy. You know, he was the guy when we were kids, my uncle was he was into some bad stuff and ran around with some pretty gnarly guys. And I remember going to the football field to play football. I didn't play. I was just a kid, but it was basically a bunch of bikers. This was back in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s. My dad would go out there, and my dad didn't look like a biker. I mean, he doesn't have a tattoo on his body. He'd go out there, and he didn't want to play receiver. He wanted to play on the line. You want to play on a line, Dad, with a bunch of bikers? He was just a tough guy. Yet, he taught me that some things are worth crying over. It's okay to shed a tear. I saw him cry when his dad died. I saw him shed a tear when my mom was brokenhearted over her own family, her mom and dad, both alcoholics. I didn't see him cry a lot, but I did see him cry a few times. But even more than my dad, Jesus cried. Jesus wept. The Bible says that he holds our tears in a bottle. God holds our tears in a bottle. Some things are worth crying over. You know, God gave us tear ducts for a reason, you know? Don't hold the fact that you've never cried as a badge of honor. I'm not saying we could all walk around as crybabies. But don't be so hard that God can't break through, you know, break through and cause you to be compassionate and tender. Maybe you don't have a heart of compassion, or maybe you're afraid if you wept, you wouldn't even be able to turn it off. Yet God holds our tears in a bottle. It's precious. And Jesus wept. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Check this out. It says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, and it was a cave, a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by the time there is a stench, for he has been dead for days, 4 days. Jesus said, didn't I say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, for I know that you always hear me because of the people who are standing by. And I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died and came bound out, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. As Pastor Greg has said, it's a good thing he prefaced it with Lazarus, or else all who had died would have come out of the graves. That would have been nuts. It would look like a scary movie. But look at the response. It says, many believed. Many believed. I'm not going to cover verse 45 through 55 because we're running out of time. But listen, the response of this was three. There were three directions. One, many believed. Two, many opposed. They sought to kill him. And three, some made no decision at all. And that's really typical of the response of Christ. Some believe, some oppose, and some just don't make any decision at all. What can we learn about this, about the resurrection? Well, I'm just going to share six things real quick. What does the resurrection mean to us? One, it means when we die, we will live. Amen? Can't beat that, huh? Two, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God and has the power over death. The third thing is that these bodies we now live in will be transformed. And I like that. These bodies that we live in are going to be transformed. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, read it later, it says, we will bear the image of the heavenly man. Corruption must put on corruption, incorruption. Mortality must put on immortality. That's going to be so cool, isn't it? When these bodies are just like immortal and incorruptible, indestructible. I believe we're going to be able to do all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, God created a universe. We can't even go see it because we got to put on a space suit and all that, and none of us can afford one. So with the new body, man, we're going to be able to go wherever we want to go, I think. It's going to be awesome. We're going to live forever. We're going to be able to eat. Jesus ate fish, right? It was a resurrected body. We're not going to be spirits. We're going to have a resurrected body. Jesus told Thomas, you know, poke your hand here, my side. He had a body. We're going to have a resurrected body. We're also, because of the resurrection, we're justified before God, because it tells us in Romans 4 that even though Christ was delivered up for our offenses, he was raised to life for our justification. Raised to life for our justification, meaning we're standing before the Lord completely justified because he rose from the dead, defeating the power of sin and death. Apart from that, we would still be in our sins. We can't separate the cross and the resurrection. Jesus had to rise again, and he did. The fifth thing was that we can live this Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 15, 55, 58, Paul says, "Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord." Because of the resurrection, we could be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. Isn't that great to think about? Even the resurrection gives us power to live for Christ because of the resurrection. And six, 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 through 17, we're going to see our loved ones again because of the resurrection. We're going to be together a long time, guys. You're getting sick of me right now? I'm going to knock it off right now. But you're stuck with me forever in heaven. Look around. You guys are going to be with each other forever and ever. That's a long time, isn't it? And you don't even know each other's names. What's going on here? Let's get to know each other this side of heaven. Be a lot better when we get to heaven. But it's pretty cool to think that those who have gone on before us, that the Bible says that he's going to bring with him when Jesus returns. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, is what it says. Isn't that great to think about? All because of the resurrection. Man, we got a lot to look forward to, huh? But in this life, the resurrection has an impact on the way we think and the way we live. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Jesus, the fact that you have the power over sin and death, and the fact that not only were you crucified, were you paid the debt of our sin, but you rose again and defeated the power of sin and death, Lord, and now you give us everlasting life. And Lord, the fact that we can walk in newness of life because of what you accomplished. Lord, we even think of the fact that you raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lord, he died and he's in heaven. And Lord, he's going to have a resurrected body just like all of us will when we go to be with you. And Lord, we look forward to that day, but Lord, we do want to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. So Lord, we pray that your resurrection motivates us to live for you more wholeheartedly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.